We finally made it out of the book of Judges some time back and started the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel is a continuation of the book of Judges. You know, the lament in Judges is that there was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what's right in their own eyes. And so in 1 Samuel, we're beginning to set the groundwork for the calling of the first king in the nation of Israel. Before that, a greater and a more important office in the land of Israel was the office of a prophet. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we saw the birth of the first prophet Samuel. Samuel was born to Elkanah and Hannah. Interesting relationship. After that, we saw what I will call a study in contrast. During this time in 1 Samuel, there is a high priest in the land of Israel. His name is Eli. And Eli has two very wicked sons. One's name is Hophni. Do y'all know what that translates as in English? What that mighty word Hophni means? Tadpole? Yeah. It's home of the fighting tadpoles. Yes, that is a great collegiate name. Hophni is a tadpole, and he has a brother, Phinehas, and both of them are very wicked. Actually, if you take a quick peek with me in 1 Samuel 2, as we make our way to 1 Samuel 4 this morning, in 1 Samuel 2, we see in verses 2, or chapter 2, we see in three verses where God is dealing with these men, and it was a study in contrast. We had the righteous Elkanah, or Hannah, we had her calling out for the Lord, and we had Samuel, her son, who was being raised in the presence of the Lord, ministering before the Lord. In contrast to that, we had the prophet Eli and his two sons, or not the prophet, but the judge Eli, and the priest Eli, and his two wicked sons. In verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, the scripture tells us that the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Verse 17, in the absence of knowing the Lord, the scripture says in verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And remember, what was happening is that the entrance to the tabernacle, where the ladies would help these men do the ceremonial washing at the bronze laver before they went into the tabernacle, they would go to this place where they would have this ceremonial cleansing before they could go into the tabernacle, where they were sleeping with the ladies who would take care of the brazen labor, the bronze labor. Okay? That's how wicked these men were. The scripture says that they despised and abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 25, after Eli tries to warn his sons and say, hey, these things ought not to be so, the scripture tells us, nevertheless, that these two did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. How much chance do you stand when the Lord desires to kill you? You know, what's the joke in the woods? The bear starts coming. All you have to do is outrun one person, right? Kind of kick the person that you're with and, you know, sacrificial lamb to the bear. But you can't do that with God. In fact, one of the things I struggled with was the simplicity of the message this morning. I'll talk about that in a second. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we saw a wake up, a word, and a will, and it was Samuel's first prophecy. And lo and behold, what does this early teenager or late preteen get to say? In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the scripture says that Samuel, in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 3, that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. It's a euphemism for saying that everything he said came to pass. Absolutely everything Samuel was told by the Lord he would repeat. And as a true prophet, none of that fell to the ground. It all came to pass. In verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's the southern to the northern, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Verse 21, it says, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. What we're seeing here is that Samuel and the word of the Lord are beginning to get equated. That what God spoke, Samuel was so faithful to speak, that what Samuel spoke was considered the word of the Lord. The only time I can do that is when I'm reading book, chapter, and verse. And probably only if I were able to read it in the original language, if you would. Okay? But this man was so intimate with the Lord that what he spoke, he was speaking the words of the Lord. Now, where's my struggle in this passage this morning? It's simplistic. It's very simplistic. And I thought I could go into the geographical side of this and the location of the cities we're going to see in here and how one city was about 20 to 25 miles from another city. And I could give you a historical perspective on the Philistines that we're going to encounter in this chapter and how the Philistines crossed the sea and set up five major cities, and these guys were technologically advanced and they started to use weapons of iron and chariots of iron. So they were an advanced people. And I could do all those things, but you're going to miss the simplicity of the message this morning. You see, the simplistic message in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is the certainty of God's judgment. The absolute certainty of God's judgment. It is a simplistic message this morning. The Scriptures are simple this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a day of losses. It's a day of losses. The second king we will encounter wrote the very first psalm. And this very first psalm ends with what I consider to be somewhat of the theme of the book of 1 Samuel. Psalm chapter 1 verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish." Let's see that come to life in 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you'll join me there. It's 1 Samuel 4, a day of losses. Verses 1 through 4, I call the loss of a little. And I actually put a little question mark by the little. Because I wonder if it's actually a little loss. It isn't for those involved. Continuing the theme in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the author writes in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." That's an equation of the word of God came, the word of Samuel came. You can see how these are being equated. Samuel is speaking the word of God. When Samuel speaks, everything God tells him to say. And it starts with, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, somebody told him or what have you? No, no, no. What we're saying here is that what Samuel prophesied to Eli, what did he prophesy to Eli? "Your sons are going to die in the same day." That word that he prophesies is coming on this day. It's about to happen. It's about to be unfolded because we have the certainty of God's judgment. Why? "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Again, I'm not going to go into too much of their technological advances, their cities. We just know these are bad guys coming on the scene. Samson, by himself, killed a lot of these guys. But because of the state of Israel in the book of Judges, they weren't able to wipe out the Philistines, as they were told to do. So the Philistines are still around, and here they are, they're encamping against Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. These are the historical cities. Verse 2. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. You say, "James, how can you make that the loss of a little?" Wait for the next section. The killing gets worse. Now, that wasn't precisely 4,000 people. It's an awful lot of people. It's probably four contingents of soldiers wiped out. Verse 3. "And when the people had come to the camp," this is back to their camp, whooped, with the tails tucked, my commentary in there, "the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" You know, the neat thing about them is they're smart enough to know that when they're losing, God's got a reason for it. They know why they're losing. Sadly, they don't have the solution for it. Let's see what they do try to solve, how they do try to solve the problem. They say, continuing in verse 4, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." The Ark of the Covenant was literally a box laden with gold. And on top of it was a mercy seat, if you will. It was representative of where God sat to execute judgment. It had two cherubim, which were symbolic creatures of angelic hosts with their wings pointing in. It may not have been too unlike this table in front of me. With the angels, kind of the cherubim, looking towards the mercy seat of God. Inside of it would have been the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, which had budded. And inside of it would have also been some of the manna from which the Israelites ate for 40 years in the desert. That would have been in this. This is this Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Verse 4 says, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts." They are going to the tabernacle where this is sitting in the Holy of Holies, and they're going to bring this out to go to battle with it. They said that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. You see what they want? "We're going to go grab this box, because this is representative. We know God dwells in between here, so if we can grab the box and take this into battle, we can grab and drag God into battle with us. We can take God in with us. We can make God do what we want Him to do, because we're tired of losing and watching our friends die." God dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Tadpole and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. What do these people do as a solution to getting whooped in the battle with the Philistines? They knew that the Lord had defeated them. So now they're going to go grab this symbolic representation of God and they're going to drag it into war with them. Not bad thinking. Not completely bad thinking, right? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord did represent the presence of the Lord when they carried it in faith and obedience. Numbers chapter 10, let me read this to you, verse 35. So it was whenever the Ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When operating under the auspices of Moses, when handled by a godly man who sought the Lord, was obedient to the Lord, this was a formidable thing because it truly represented the presence of God at that time. Joshua 6:6, in the book of Joshua. Joshua had the Ark of the Lord lead the march around the city of Jericho for 7 days before the walls came crumbling down at the victorious shout of the Israelites. Because the Ark represented the presence of God. Take the Ark into battle. Unfortunately, at this state in the nation of Israel, their faith, their understanding, and their obedience to God made this more of a, let's grab our religious trinket so that we have good luck. It's kind of like those things I've seen stapled or pasted onto the dashboard of saints, posted onto the dashboard of a car, as if somehow that's supposed to do something. You see where the problem is? They're saying it comes among us. Go back and read this with me in verse 3. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us. It's a trinket. It is a religious trinket to them. Folks, it, that box, did not bring victory. And it doesn't bring salvation. He, God Himself does. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence. But the Ark does not save. And we have a very similar symbolic act among believers. It's called baptism. You see, baptism is a symbol of what God has done and will do. But baptism does not save. God does. So here they are. They just got whipped. They come back. They go into the temple, the tabernacle. They grab the Ark of the Covenant, which surprises me that they could go into the Holy of Holies without being killed right then and there. But God's got a better message for them. The only thing worse than taking this Ark into battle, who is leading this? Look at the last part of verse 4. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. What does God say He's going to do to those two guys? God's going to kill them. Did you miss that? He's going to kill them. No confusion, no ambiguity there. God's going to kill these two guys. So what is worse than taking the Ark into battle is surrounding it with the two individuals that God's passed judgment on. Yeah, that'll help work to defeat our enemies, won't it? Not. So where they had loss of little, verses 5 through 11, they're going to experience the loss of a lot. Because when they came to the tabernacle, they sought the trinket, not the king. They sought a box, not a god. And they sought victory instead of coming in humility. And now they're going to experience the loss of a lot, verses 5 through 11. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Yeah! We got the Ark! We got the Ark! Remember last time they shouted? Walls came falling down, right? Yeah. They've got the Ark. Verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp. The Hebrews are getting it. The Philistines are afraid of him. It's amazing when the ungodly and the unrepentant are better at recognizing God than those who proclaim to be followers of God. It's pretty sad when there's a greater reverence and fear of God from the unrighteous and the ungodly than there are for those who proclaim Him. What do they say at the start of that DC Talk song? I don't know if it's a quote from Karl Marx. It says, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Him with their lips and deny Him by their lifestyle. Christians, the greatest cause of atheism. Well, here's a group of believers, supposed believers, and then there's the enemy of Israel who are true believers. God has come into the camp, and they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They know about this God 300 years prior to this. Verse 9. They muster up some strength. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Loss of a little became the loss of a lot. Verse 11, also the ark of God was captured. And lo and behold, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The simplicity of this passage is that God is certain to execute His judgment on sin. You see, the Philistines understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And for the Philistines, their fear was very well placed, even if their doctrine was not quite correct. They knew God and gods. There was one God, and they feared Him. What does Proverbs 9:10 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, I think there's over 180 references in Scripture to the fear of the Lord. One of the last ones, though, is that perfect love casts out fear. Is that because of the relationship we can have with Jesus Christ, where our sin that is an offense to God is removed because Christ has paid the penalty for that sin, then we walk in the perfect love where there is no fear of God. But the Philistines, they had a great reverence for the ark. They recognized it. They recognized the presence of God in verse 7. They said, God has come into the camp. And they recognized the power of God. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods in verse 8? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines knew the great strength of God. They knew the presence of God. But herein lies the problem for Israel. Herein lies the problem for Israel. They're relying on the symbol rather than the substance. Folks, I can say that about too many churches this morning. They've got a symbol of praise, but not the substance of the true Word of God. And here they are. They've got the symbol rather than the substance. There's another way where you and I can do the same. For example, baptism. Tonight we're going to celebrate the ordinance of baptism. Perry Ann Askew will be baptized. And baptism is symbolic in several ways. Please do not miss the significance of baptism. It is commanded by God. Repent, be baptized. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey. Listen, you're commanded to be baptized. One of the first acts of obedience of a believer in Jesus Christ when you say, He's my Lord, is my Lord said to be baptized and I'm going to go be baptized. Don't miss the significance of responding to that first command of obedience God gives to the believer to be baptized. Three things about it. And yes, Richard, they all start with E's this morning. You've been reading my notes. Baptism is an expression of faith. I believe, here's what's going to happen up here without words. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised to life according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. When you get in the water and you allow somebody to take you, to lay you under the water and pull you back up, you're saying, this is my expression of faith. This is what I believe happened to Jesus Christ. It's also an explanation of a fact. A fact that Scripture establishes. You're saying when you go down and come back up, I believe that I too died with Christ when I accepted Him as my Savior. That the death that He bore for my sin, He bore on my behalf, and in God's eyes, I am united in that death. I believe died with Christ when I accepted Him as my Savior. I have been buried with Christ, and I have been raised to walk as a new person. I got baptized in a fountain on campus, Texas A&M, February 27th. It was cold. The fountains on campus, Perry Ann, didn't have any heaters. It was cold. But it was a radical changing point in my life because I recognized that I had died and I was going to walk a new person. Here's how Romans 6:4 puts it. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is an expression of faith. It is an explanation of facts. But you know what else it is? So many people leave this out. It is an expectation of the future. What you're saying here is, I believe that Christ will raise my body from the dead. Revelation 20, verse 6 kind of hints at this. Blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. There are two resurrections coming. There is a resurrection of the dead in Christ. Those who have accepted Him as Savior. That is one resurrection. There's a secondary resurrection for those who never accepted Christ. And at that resurrection, they stand before the great white throne. And they experience a second death. You think dying once is bad enough, right? There's a death of the flesh. And everybody in this room is going to do that according to Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto once for man to die. Appointed to man to die once. And after that, the judgment. But after the judgment for those who don't know Christ, there is a second death. And that's the death of the soul, where that person experiences eternal separation from God. Eternal means forever. Eternally separated. Israel's failure to recognize the God that the ark symbolized led to their death. You know, in the same way, a failure to recognize the true God in the symbolism of baptism, a failure to recognize God, even though you've been baptized, will lead to eternal death. The Lord really put a heavy burden on me this week and hear it. There are people in this congregation who have placed their faith in the fact that they have been baptized, but nothing has changed in their life. There is not a desire for holiness. There's not a broken heart of conviction over their own sin. And there is no desire to know Him from His Word. If these three things are not present in your life, you've not been born again. You're not saved. And you will not spend eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your baptism was a symbol of you getting wet and nothing else. Nothing more. If that's you this morning, you need to repent. You need to confess your sin. And you truly need to be saved. Saying, that's pretty tough. Listen, my greatest fear is that somebody in my congregation that the Lord has entrusted to me would enter the gates of hell. Imagine me standing before the Lord knowing that. I don't know that you'll ever comprehend that. The burden that it bears. But those who stand and then get separated from God will do so despite the repetitious presentation of Jesus Christ. And they'll do so actively rejecting the call to salvation, not because they didn't hear it in some wonderful, warming story that made them feel fuzzy. If you're hindered, those who have not been saved, you've been in the church forever, you've gotten wet, but not saved. If you're hindered by the embarrassment in the presence of people today, then try to imagine the shame and fear in the presence of Christ when He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?'" Allow me to add a few. "Did I not attend Sunday school regularly? Did I not help in the fall fest? Did I not go to church 46 out of 52 weeks of the year?" Verse 23 of Matthew 7. "And then I will declare to them," this is Christ, Christ speaking, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish." No, you don't have to live a heathen lifestyle to be ungodly. You need to have committed one sin that hasn't been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't want anybody to think, "Oh man, did I forget one?" Listen, if you've confessed Christ as your Savior, praise God, He knows all of your sins because He paid for them all. This isn't for somebody who, "Man, I'm saved, but I want to make sure I didn't miss one." No, 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 no. You rest assured that the salvation of Christ covers all your sin. But for those of you who've been playing church and thinking that coming through those doors makes you a Christian, you have no desire for the Word of God, no passion to know Him, no conviction for your own sin. Those are key characteristics of someone who's lost, not someone who's saved. The text continues to the loss of a leader, verses 12 through 18. These next two sections are much shorter. And now I know why. Verses 12 through 18. "Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day. And he came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head." It's a symbol of repentance. It's a symbol of brokenness. "Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God." Catch what's happening here. This man is coming and running into the city, and outside by the tabernacle, Eli is sitting at the gate outside. The man is not running to Eli yet. He's first running to the city. "And when the man came into the city and told it, all the people cried out." So Eli is sitting outside of the tabernacle, hearing this loud lament and this loud cry come out from the city. Verse 14, "When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the sound of this tumult mean?' And the man came quickly and told Eli." Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Verse 16, "Then the man said to Eli, 'I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line.' And Eli said, 'What happened, my son?'" You've got to know at this point, Eli knows what's coming. Why? What's the whole text? The certainty that God is going to execute His judgment. And Eli knows this. "So the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled from the Philistines, and there's been a great capture.' Then it happened when he made mention," "a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." How does the father take that news? He knew it was coming. But then the messenger says, "And the ark of God has been captured." "Then it happened when the man made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and he was heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. You know, it's funny if you picture this man coming. The man's clothes are torn and there's dirt on his head. That is a symbol of repentance. And what you see is the repentant coming to the unrepentant. And the unrepentant dies. When he made mention of the ark of God, Eli fell off his seat. Perhaps, in my opinion, Eli had already resolved himself to the pending death of his own sons. Folks, this is not a cold heart towards his children, but it is a submission to the righteous judgment of a holy God. The loss continues. Verses 19 through 21, through 22. We've had the loss of a lot, the loss of a little, the loss of a leader, and now the loss of what I call a lady. Verse 19, now his daughter-in-law Phinehas' wife was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, you see what's happening? She's dying in childbirth. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear. You have borne a son." The fear isn't, "Don't fear, you're not about to die." She knows that. But you're leaving a child, a male child, that will live on. But the woman who gave birth did not answer, nor did she regard it. But she did name the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Hear this carefully, men, because I believe this is most likely, once again, a situation where the sin of the husband has devastating consequences for the entire family. Ichabod will grow up knowing that both his parents died on the same day. But what she says in this portion is that the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. I want to read to you from one of the commentaries because I think they outline this the best. Since the presence of the ark represented the very presence of God in Israel, its capture suggested that not only was the ark gone, but God Himself in all of His glory were now in enemy hands. To the pagans, it was conceivable that gods could be taken into exile. But the Israelites should have known that their omnipresent God could not be taken away from them. How heathen Israel's perception of their God had become. Their God was so small that He could be captured with a box. He could be captured with a box. This message had two different days of work on it. Monday, I was at the Travis County Courthouse. Many of you knew I was going in for jury duty or jury selection. No, I didn't get selected. They didn't like my answers. Imagine that. So, I really did not want to give the man the chair for a parking ticket. It really wasn't that. It was a case of domestic violence. But as I sat there waiting, I got there earlier than I realized. I first had read the time wrong, and I got there rather early and got to sit outside one of the courtrooms, not with all the other jurors because there was no one else there but me, but I was sitting outside with all of those who had to appear before the judge. I was with a bunch of criminals. It was kind of scary and kind of intimidating, especially since, you know, they wanted to take my little Leatherman tool away when I went through security. So it was just a kind of a scary place. But I have these five what I call courthouse thoughts. As I had read this passage and I was listening to the Lord, I sat there with all these guys running around me who had done some stuff they shouldn't have done and were about to pay the price for it. And I had these courthouse thoughts that tie into this message. Here's the first one. God's judgment has no unrighteousness. I mean, we just saw God's judgment. But God's judgment has no unrighteousness. So many of the criminals... I'm going to put this in first person as if you were there with me and read it in that context. Rather than in past tense, I'll read it in present tense because this is how I captured it. So many of the criminals are complaining about a bad rap or somebody, insert a very explicit word, them. Okay? I mean, they were speaking Thou fluently. I couldn't translate fast enough. Oddly, some of those who don't believe in God are going to respond the same way in the final judgment. I have always been stunned with Revelation chapter 16, verses 9, 11, and 21. Revelation 16, 9, 11, 21. Let me read them. Verse 9, this is in the midst of the judgment being poured out on people. Verse 9 says, and the men were scorched with great heat. Here they are dying in a great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give Him glory. Verse 10, when the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and these people are gnawing on their tongue because of the pain. Have you ever been in that much pain that you're gnawing on your own tongue, and that's alleviating the other pain you're experiencing? I bite myself when I'm eating food, and man, I'm telling you what, I'm a cry baby. It ruins the rest of my meal. And these guys are finding that to be a relief from the real pain they're experiencing. But in verse 11, in the midst of all this pain, it says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Man, if that's not enough, verse 21. Great hail falls from heaven upon men, each having a hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Just like those men coming out of that courtroom and saying those things about that judge. Men who face the final judgment of God that will separate them from God for all eternity speak the same way towards God. I'm stunned. But God's judgment has no unrighteousness. Secondly, God's judgment has no fear if you're His. That second portion is so important. This was odd for me because I'm as guilty as everyone around me. I'm thinking in this courtroom again. Reading first person. This was odd because I'm as guilty as everyone around me. In fact, I've probably committed every crime represented here today, even if in my own mind. But I'm not fearful because I'm not going to stand before this judge. I'm not here because I'm guilty. I'm here to judge. God's judgment has no fear if you're His. God's judgment has no uncertainty. A lot of the guys came out and you could hear them on the phone talking to girlfriends and moms and dads. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what they're going to do. I don't know what they're going to say. God's judgment has no uncertainty. With God, there's no ambiguity. Revelation 22, those whose names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Does that sound ambiguous to you? Those who don't have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ are going to be cast into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9, they will be shut out with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of God. No ambiguity. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Not just this stuff, but an eternal death. With God, God's judgment has no uncertainty. In fact, the fourth point I thought of is that God's judgment is even more certain. When you go into the courtroom of God, there is no plea bargaining, no probation, no reduced sentence, and there's no deferred adjudication, whatever that means. I don't know what it means. All I want is forgiveness. Last one, fifth one, crucial. Skip the first four because this fifth one's most important. God's judgment requires a court-appointed lawyer. And His name is Jesus Christ. Why? There's one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. This man has given Himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When the judge says you're guilty, and the judge will say you're guilty, he already has, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That judge is also justified to free you because the payment has already been made in full. Imagine going in with 250 parking tickets and you get there. It's going to be ugly, except the judge paid the tickets for you. The judge, Jesus Christ, has paid the penalty already. Do you get it? Do you get it? Not only that, but Hebrews 7:25 says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. It says that therefore He, Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost, top to bottom, left to right, front to back, cell to cell, every single bit of me He's able to save to the uttermost. Those who come to God through Him, through Jesus Christ, since He always lives to make intercession for them. It's that simplistic. God says you've sinned against Him. And what's this whole section in 1 Samuel chapter 4? The certainty of God's judgment. Have you committed crimes against God? If so, there's only one court-appointed attorney available. It's Jesus Christ. Now, you can choose to try and represent yourself in God's courtroom. You can. You can try to represent yourself in front of God. My recommendation is that you throw yourself at the mercy of the Judge and Savior long before you ever get there. Because Romans 8:31-35 says this, "For those of us who are in Christ, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He so freely forgive us all things?" So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. If God has found me guilty and God has forgiven me, who can bring charges against me? It's God who condemns. It's Christ who died. It's Christ, furthermore, who's risen. It's Christ who's at the right hand of God. It's Christ who makes intercession for us. So that in Romans 8:35, I read this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The certainty of God's judgment. Eli's two sons died. What about you? What about you? Are you spiritually alive? Has God paid the penalty for your sins, independent of whether you got splashed and wet and dunked? You can get just as wet in a swimming pool, and it's not going to save you. You have to confess that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you have to throw yourself at the mercy seat of the great Judge who's going to judge you. And the cool thing is, when that happens, it says that perfect love casts out all fear. I have no fear to stand before God. Not because I'm a pastor or a teacher or a Sunday school worker, but for one reason alone. Jesus Christ died for my sins. How about for you? Let's pray.